Not often we have July the 4th on Sunday, but praise the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 14 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 14. I remember when I was in elementary school in the 1960s, and I'm not sure what grade, but I know that we had a music class once a week. And what they would do is they would take different classes at different times during the day, and they'd take us all down to a room and a music teacher. And I remember the music teacher teaching us songs like we just sang. And I can even vaguely remember, it seems to me like somebody didn't understand what the word alabaster meant, and she stopped and explained alabaster. So anyway, I don't know how they do that anymore, but good songs we used to learn and things about our country. It's okay to be patriotic, amen? Yeah, in fact, it's very important. When I was in the Army, you'd be out in the field, I don't know why, I would think about flag-raising ceremonies at football games, because when I was in college, I was in ROTC, and we would get the job of going and raising the flag. We'd dress up, we have our Class A uniform on, and we'd stand at attention, raise the flag, and salute. And a flag means something. You know, if you don't like our country, there's other countries you can live in. I think you need to be patriotic. Anyway, here we are, Genesis chapter 14. There is an interesting passage here that gets rather deep. I cannot explain all of the details, but I can tell you that Melchizedek is an interesting person. In verse 18, the Bible says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now that phrase, Most High God, is one of the things we're going to study today, the compound names of God. I'm looking forward to what we'll do next week and probably the week after, which is a series of what we call the Jehovah appellatives, which are also multiple word names. But these compound names typically have the word El in front of them. And that word El, of course, refers to God. El Elyon is the Hebrew for the Most High God. And here we saw it in Genesis chapter 14. Let's have a word of prayer real quick, and we'll look into this. Father, we pray you bless our class. Give us wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. El Elyon, the Most High God. If there was more than one God, and one of them is Most High, well, let me ask you, can two be Most High? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So the unity, the fact that there is one God, is evidenced by this. And is there anything higher than God? No, obviously, that's the implication there. This phrase occurs 48 times in the Bible. This is the first of them. It's one of the compound names. We'll look at all of them this morning. Most High, Almighty, and Everlasting. Just as with the primary names, all three of these compound names impart the idea that there's only one God. He is supreme, all-powerful, and eternal. Each of these names refute the idea claimed by the cults and others that God is one of many gods, or that he has limited power, that he's a created being. If the Lord Jesus Christ truly is God, then he must be the God of heaven. He must be eternal. He must be immutable, which means he cannot change. That's the only way that he could be God, because that's what the Bible describes God to be. None of the compound names of God using either Jehovah or El or Elohim support the notion that God is finite in any way. Why would God use the name Most High if there were another God of equal or greater power? Why would God use the name Almighty God if he had to share his might with another? Why would the name be everlasting if he were created with the beginning and one that is continually progressing or improving? Now, you got to remember, I put this material together. I lived in Salt Lake City, Utah. When you live in a place like that, the teachings of the false church up there tend to be on your mind. And so you get excited when you see the truth in the Bible. The Bible defends itself quite nicely. It explains itself quite nicely. And people that don't want to believe it are going to simply have to deny parts of it and ultimately great parts of it. But it's clear by the names of God found in the Old Testament that the God of the Bible and the gods of the cults like Mormonism are not the same. You got to have the right Jesus. Amen? So let's look at these three compound names, and it won't take too long this morning, but let's look at this first one. The God of the Bible is the Most High God. Go back to Genesis chapter 14, and he appears to Abram, and he says in verse 19, he, and that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Lots of things there. For example, who do we belong to if we're saved? Amen? And he is, I like that word possessor. He possesses not just you and I, but he possesses everything. When we do not give him glory by living for him, we're stealing ourselves from him. We belong to him. And then Most High, who else can you turn to? Who else has the ability to help you like he does? No one even comes close. So he uses that phrase over and over. He says, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And I don't know if you remember what had happened, but what happened is Lot had been captured, and Abram went and delivered him. And that's earlier in the chapter. And so now Melchizedek appears to him and gives him this blessing. He is the supreme. There are no other gods as high as he is. He shares his glory with no other gods. He's the master of all things, the universe. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And as far as you could go, no matter where you would go, you would find him there. So El Elyon, the Most High God. Now turn to Genesis chapter 17. When we think of something that's high, something that's exalted or lifted up, that's a positional thing. That's maybe a thing, a sign of authority. Possession would be a sign of authority. The next one is a possession, is an indication of power, signification of power, and it is El Shaddai. You hear that occasionally today. I think there's maybe some contemporary music that uses that. By the way, we don't need to go to the Hebrew. English is just fine. And so the word Almighty is just as good as Shaddai. You don't need to go back and forth. The word, the phrase El Shaddai, the second compound name of God, Almighty God, God Almighty, or just Mighty God, occurs 48 times also. And the first of those is in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Huh. Why do you think God said that? What was the point of that statement? Why did God introduce him to Abram in that way at that time? And by the way, his name has not been changed yet. It's about to be. But why did God use that phrase? Anybody? Greg? Yeah. I don't know if it's true for you, but I think for me, I don't question God's might. But what I do sometimes, hey, come on in. Good to see you all this morning. Praise the Lord. Make sure they get a handout, Mike, if you've got one. I don't question God's might. Sometimes, and we'll look at this tonight, I question his timing. I think, why hasn't he done something yet? But folks, when you see a situation that's really, really, really difficult or seems almost impossible, or you see a situation that's really, really, really easy, we're looking at it through our understanding. But God knows how to do things we can't understand. You say, it looks very hard to do that. God doesn't know the meaning of the word difficult. There are things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't break his word, and he wouldn't do that. But the might of God is something that I think we take it for granted. But then what happens when you get in a situation and, like Greg was saying, it goes on and on and on. There's no resolution. There's no solution. There's no deliverance. Or you maybe start thinking, what? Probably the question I ask sometimes is it God's will? But God needs to remind us sometimes he can do it. He can do anything. Almighty, absolute source of might and the absolute possession of it. He's the Almighty God. So when he introduces himself to Abram, the very first time he's used this title is that he says, I'm the Almighty God. And so he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. That kind of goes along with my message this morning. Just keep on going. Amen? And keep on remembering that you serve and you live for a God who can and will take care of you. So look at verse 2. Being the Almighty God, he has the might to do some things, and he's going to exhibit that. He says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram is old, and his wife is old, and it doesn't look like that could happen. But God's Almighty. So we don't look at what could happen, we look at God. He says in verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. And now he changes his name here. He says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. That goes back to our previous class, right? After thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Aren't you glad God's Almighty? That's a really powerful, long, bold, and comprehensive promise he just made, that covenant he made with Abraham. But, folks, God can do it. One of the greatest things God's ever done is save us from our sins. And the fact that God can do those kind of things demonstrates his might. So this name El Shaddai, infinite strength and power. He created the world by a spoken word. We can't understand the power of God. And who on earth, as I'm thinking back to my days around the cultists, who would think that a man could become God? It's just impossible. It's foolish to believe that God became what he is after being a mortal man, like the Mormons believe, for example. Look at page 2. He's not limited in any way. No limitations that come with being physical or occupying space, or not limited by time, not limited in any way. And he does not share his power with any other god. The God of the Bible is unequaled in might. He could never be threatened by Satan or any other being who chooses to rebel against his will. And don't you just scratch your head and ask yourself, after seeing what he had seen, how could Satan rebel against God? But I scratch my head and ask myself, after seeing God can save you, how do some people walk away from him? Or at least kind of forsake him or tend to not be faithful to him. So we have those two, El Elyon, which is Most High God, and El Shaddai. Now go to Genesis 21, and we'll look at El Olam, the everlasting God. Genesis 21. Let me make sure I get the right place there. 33, okay. So now, at the end of chapter 21 of Genesis, just the very last couple of verses, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, and this is that third compound name that begins with El, the everlasting God. Now, that's the first time we ever see that, that phrase, everlasting God, in the Bible, the first time that name ever appears. Why would that be used? And why would the Bible emphasize that? God's without beginning and without end. We understand that. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, not created. He'll never cease to exist. The God of the Bible is the only one who ever existed without a creator. We talked about that last week a little bit, quite a lot actually. He's the only one who can live eternally without the help of another. But most of all, he's the only one with the power to give us eternal life. If you think about it, he would have to have that eternality. If we're going to live forever, he has to live forever. But how does it help us to understand, maybe how does it help you to understand that God is everlasting? And again, I think we take it for granted. But have you ever bought a product from a company and it says lifetime warranty? You know what that means, right? It's warranted for the life of the company, not the life of the product. Because if the company goes broke and you contact them to pay for your repairs, they're going to say, we're not here anymore. We have no money. We're gone. So a lifetime warranty is good for the life of the company, not the life of the product. What about the promises of God? They're good for the life of God, which is eternal. Amen? I can't comprehend that. Pick a big number and then make that many years. And when you go to the end of that many years, billion, trillion, quadrillion, whatever, and you get out there that many years, if years even matter, day and night and so on, hours and minutes and seconds, but you go out there to however many quadrillion years you want to go, the Bible says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everlasting. How long is eternity? There is no unit of measurement. How long will we live with God? Forever. How long will people be in hell? Yeah. Everlasting. El Olam, the everlasting God. So those three titles are interesting. Those compound names, not titles, compound names. El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Olam. Most High, Almighty, Everlasting. Now, just a few minutes we'll spend looking at some of the compound names using Jehovah. There are three of them also. They occur much more often in the Bible. And these are different from what we're going to look at next week. And I'll just wait until we get there to show you that. But look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Interesting, isn't it, that God introduces himself to us in such detail in the very first book in the Bible. If I was to ask you, who is God? How could you answer that question? That's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Tell me about God. Everything you've learned about God, you learned from the Word of God, and then as God dealt with you in your life, you learned things that way. But the names of God teach us a lot about him. El Ohim, we know, is the name of God. Jehovah is that another formal name. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, occurs 226 times in the Bible. Lord God. We've talked about Lord. We talked about the word God. So let's kind of put these two together. He made the earth and the heavens and all the things in them. He owns them. He has ultimate authority over them because he created them. The earth and the heavens include everything. God created anything that can be found within their realm. And then we look in 1 John 5 later to see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the only being found in heaven and earth that is not created. He is the rightful magistrate over all. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Now, I should have had you keep your finger there. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I just want to show you this to make sure you see it. Okay, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, if you have a King James Bible, it should say capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that word, anytime it is in all caps, is the word that we translate Jehovah. All right? We talked about that name last week, so I won't get into that again. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 15 in verse 2, you have the same phrase, Lord God. But look at the word Lord in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 2. It's capital L and then lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Do you all see that? Okay, it's a different translation, and I like the way the King James translators keep us informed. They don't change things. If you have last week's handout, I don't plan on going through it, but in the back of last week's handout, there's a little story about one of the fellows that is he's really the author of the Jehovah's Witness Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And interestingly, on two different occasions over the course of less than 100 years, the Jehovah's Witnesses found themselves in court, and both times the attorneys demonstrated that the people that translated their Bible didn't know Greek and Hebrew, didn't know it well enough to even do very basic tasks of translation. So when you read, if a Jehovah's Witness ever shows you their New World Translation, they'll change the word Lord to the word Jehovah just whenever they want to. They don't worry too much about whether or not they're accurate in their translation. They're more interested in defending their doctrine. And if you don't understand their doctrine, there's the most repugnant doctrine they have is that Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave physically. Only his spirit rose. So we were knocking doors over here, and some lady that was Jehovah's Witness came to the door, and she said, this weekend we celebrate the death of Christ. I said, well, this is the resurrection of Christ. That's not what they said, not the way they see it. But anyway, they believe that Jesus is a created God, a lesser God, and that Jehovah is, and it's really the same God that the Muslims have, that Jehovah is a God that is all by himself, and that Jesus is a created being, a created God, a lesser God. But no, that's not true. So capital L, lowercase O-R-D, is in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2. And by the way, I could have even used verse 1 to contrast those because the word Jehovah is in verse 1. But in verse 2 it says, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And we won't get into all that, but he's trying to solve a problem. Sometimes when we try to solve the problem, we need to let God solve the problem, because we create greater problems. And that's what happened with Abram. Abram said, you know, I know God promised me a child, and so maybe I can help him. You know, what we ought to say is, maybe I can trust him. Amen? But not just maybe, I can trust him. And so the whole story, if you aren't familiar with it, is that Abraham tried to have, or did have children, but not with Sarah. And as a result, they became the enemies of the Jews. And to this day, the enemies of the Jews are the descendants of Abraham by other women other than Sarah. And it's just that difficult. And the Bible makes it very clear that wasn't God's plan. God said, no, Sarah's going to give you a son. So anyway, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, Abram said, Lord God. The word Lord there is the word Adonai. And we talked about that in the Greek in the New Testament. It's the word kurios. It's somebody who's in charge. Like we were reading in Kings a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, and there was a Lord, and it was lowercase L-O-R-D, who served the king of Israel. He's just someone with authority. Folks, God has authority. Do we just say that, or do we live that way? Amen? You might even ask yourself, in what ways am I living that show that God has authority in my life? What have I done, or what have I not done that acknowledges the authority of God? The devil doesn't really care what we say, but the devil sure does like to affect what we do, doesn't he? And so when we say Lord God, in this verse, Adonai is that word Lord, and what it simply means is he's in authority. He's over all. He is the one that's in charge. And Abraham uses that as he addresses him in Genesis chapter 15. And then this last one is a lot of fun. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is the very first time of all things that this name is used, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the self-existing magistrate. Adonai Jehovah, again, the authoritative self-existing God. But now we see Jehovah Sabaoth in 1 Samuel 1:3. And let's look at that. If I'm in the right place here. Oh, I may have a typo here. I will find it. When you go to war, you need an army and an air force, amen, to support the army. You need an army. And God has an army. In the Bible, when you see the word host, H-O-S-T, quite often it's referring, it could be used as a military force or a collection of soldiers, a collection of people that fight. Who are the members of God's army? Angels, and we are. Amen? In a different way. You may have heard, we sing that song, I'm in the Lord's army, right? And I think they sang some variations of that at Vacation Bible School. But honestly, God's army really is angelic. And what does the Bible say when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? He could have called legions, and I think the number was 12, or I can't remember, but he could have called legions of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands. And just for the record, one human being against one angel, you lose. 100 human beings against one angel, you lose. An angel is a very powerful creature, a very powerful being. And so to have thousands of them would be quite impressive. The might of God is emphasized by this phrase, Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth is the name. Let's look at 1 Samuel 1:3. This man, who is Hannah's husband, and his name is up earlier in there, let's see, Elkanah. Hannah's husband, in verse 3, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. They were wicked young men who ultimately died because of their wickedness. The Lord of hosts. I forgot who I heard say it first, but I've said it several times. If you're in a situation where you're opposed, you and God against the rest of the world, you're in the majority. Amen? You say, can I feel safe? If you're with the Lord, you can. Can God defend me? Oh, yeah. Lord of hosts, a God who has an army, if you will. So that's 234 times that phrase occurs in the Bible. And the word Jehovah in those refers to the attributes of God, the relationship of God, and so on. But that other word there, the fact that he's the Lord in authority, Adonai, that word Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, or that word that he's self-existing or whatever, all of those demonstrate who God is. Now let's finish up on Exodus chapter 34. I want to show you one last thing, Exodus 34. This question and this thought, why is it important for us to, I'll use this phrase, be confident, to know precisely who God is? Why is that important to you and I? What is that? How does that affect us in our life to know who God is? Okay, that worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4, that's good, you got to know who he is. Okay, what else? How else does that affect us to know exactly who God is? Okay, good. And I'd say to add to that, to know what he can do and to know what his authority is, which determines what we should do. So we pray in Jesus' name. We've talked about this before. We pray in Jesus' name. What we do is we're saying, I'm coming to God in prayer on behalf of, or under the authority of, or in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that God the Father will hear the request that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ through me. So we pray for God's will. I gave you the illustration. If my child comes to my wife and says, I want a popsicle, well, he might get one, he might not. But if my child comes to my wife and says, Dad wants a popsicle, that's a whole different story. I probably would get one. And because of who I am, and the request was not made by me, but it was made for me. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're making the request on his behalf. And we understand what God can do, and therefore we have confidence. Amen? was it Fort Riley one time? And where was I? Fort Hood. We were infantry. We had some vehicles, but they weren't very strong. And some guys came up in a tank. And I thought to myself, if I was going to be in combat and they're shooting bullets at me, now don't talk about anti-tank missiles, that's another story, but if they're shooting bullets at me, I'd like to be in a tank. I'd like to be in a good tank. Sadly, in World War II, the soldiers in Germany, they were in tanks that were mostly Sherman tanks, and they called them Ronson burners because they tended to catch fire when they got shot. And so the soldiers in the tank were always ready to get out real quick because they were afraid it would catch on fire. The tanks we have now are a bit better than that. If they're shooting bullets at me, I'd like to be in a tank. If the devil is shooting things at you, you'd like to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, protected by his armies and guided by him and in his will. It's so foolish. People say, I can take care of my own life. I'll go out and do what I want to do. I don't need God. It's like walking around the battlefield when they're shooting at you and you're out there by yourself. Folks, the devil's going to get you if you're not going to stay in the protection of Christ. Exodus chapter 34. Moses is back on the mountain after the first time. Chapter 33 is a great chapter. But in chapter 34, he goes back up on the mountain. God says, make two more tables of stone. In verse 4, he does so. So in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. To the best of my knowledge, I can't think of anything before this in the Bible to where he says that. So if you want to talk about the name of God, listen to this. The Lord passed by before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And what that means is that God doesn't overlook sin. It must be dealt with. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And then Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. If somebody's asked you, what do you think, what is the name of God? I think this would be a great place to take them. Amen? When you introduce yourself to somebody you never have met, and sadly we're losing this skill in our society, but we should teach our students in school to do this. When you meet somebody you don't know, what do? You introduce yourself. And they introduce themselves. And how do you introduce yourself? You walk up to somebody and you say, hi, my name is, and then you might tell them a little bit about you. Like I'd say, hi, I'm George Schaefer, I'm the pastor of Vision Baptist Church. That's a good way to introduce yourself. That's just what God does right here. He says, here's my name, and here's what I do. Amen? Now, there's a lot of people that don't see it this way. Oh, if I was to trust God, I'd have to give up things. Or they don't think God is fair. Or they don't see any evidence of God. That's really foolish. But do you know him? Do you know him by name? Do you know him by his attributes? That's what Exodus chapter 34 is all about. And the Lord is willing to introduce himself to us. He's willing so that, here's a verse and we'll be done. In the end of time, when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name. That name keeps coming up, doesn't it? And we cast out devils. We did many wonderful works. And what does he say to them? Listen, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So, do you know him? Does he know you? I had a little boy one time got saved. I think it was a little boy, and I remember the prayer. He may have been an adult. I can't remember for sure. I thought it was a little boy. But anyway, the prayer went like this. He said, Jesus, this is, and he gave his name. Jesus, this is so-and-so. And he asked Jesus to save him. That's pretty good. God knows us. But we ought to know him real well. We're going to talk about that some more in the 11 o'clock hour. Next week, we will begin with Jehovah appellatives. They are seven forms of the name of God that are use the word Jehovah. And it's interesting in the King James Bible that the translation retains some of the Hebrew words. And so you have to look those up to kind of understand them fully. But that's really the most exciting part of this topic, I think. And we'll enjoy that next week. Perhaps 2 weeks of that. And then we're going to do something new. Let's all stand and be dismissed and